So who here has heard of the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs? Anyone? Who's read it by chance? The whole thing? Oh, wow. Awesome. Whitney and I are attempting to work our way through it currently, slowly but surely. And it's been such an encouragement to see the men in Fox's Book of Martyrs of the same passions as you and I have such great resolves to die well for the Lord. Many of them show such fortitude, such courage in the face of death. And the reason is because of their sincere trust and sincere rest in the promises of God that are housed within the Word of God. Which leads to our theme this morning. It should be on your outline. But with true biblically defined hope. In other words, full expectancy and an all-faithful, all-sovereign, promise-keeping God, with that kind of hope, believers are enabled to die well. Unbelievers can die quietly, gently, with a smile on their face, but it's not ultimately grounded in reality. It's wishful thinking. They're sadly oblivious or deceived about their eternal state. And in light of that, I want to share with you this extended excerpt from Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I think it's very telling. It was very impactful to Whitney and I. But John Fox says this. He says, "Both pagans and Christians buried their dead in these catacombs. When the Christian graves have been opened, the skeletons tell their own terrible tale. Heads are found severed from the body. Ribs and shoulder blades are broken. Bones are often calcined from fire. But despite the awful story of persecution that we may read here, the inscriptions breathe forth peace and joy and triumph." And then he gives some examples of believers who have died in that way. One of them says, "Here lies Marcia, put to rest in a dream of peace. Lawrence to his sweetest son, born away of angels. Victorious in peace and in Christ. Being called away, he went in peace." And then Fox goes on. He says, "Remember, when reading these inscriptions, the story the skeletons tell of persecution, of torture, and of fire. But the full force of these epitaphs is seen when we contrast them with a pagan epitaph such as, quote, 'Live for the present hour, since we are sure of nothing else.' And that's the case today as well. Another one said, 'I lift my hands against the gods who took me away at the age of 20, though I had done no harm. Once I was not, now I am not. I know nothing about it, and it is no concern of mine.' And the last one, 'Traveler, curse me not as you pass, for I am in darkness and cannot answer.'" In contrast to those sad epitaphs, when we turn to our text this morning, we see this Old Testament believer, an ancient believer, also dying nobly, dying in peace. Now, if you remember, the last place that we left Jacob, he was sitting on his bed, surrounded by his 12 sons. So with that in mind, turn with me to Genesis 49. Genesis chapter 49. And we'll look at the very beginning of this chapter. If you remember from last week, Eric walked through this chapter with us, but I just want to briefly hit on some main points. I'm not going to reteach Eric's lesson. So in verse 1, if you're there, God tells us in his word, "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, 'Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come,'" or literally the end of the days. And then systematically, Jacob focuses on each one of his sons and pronounces a blessing on them that was appropriate to them. He starts with his oldest son, Reuben, and then proceeds to Simeon and Levi, and then arrives at his son, Judah. And here we have what I think is perhaps the clearest prophecy of the Messiah in Genesis, and perhaps the entire Torah, arguably. Because it's in verse 10 that we see that the Messiah, referred to as Shiloh, will come at a designated point in time. Once the scepter departs from Judah, it will be clear that the Messiah has already come, which happened by 70 AD, which was right after Jesus came. So we then see Jacob move on to bless his other sons. He blesses Zebulun and then Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Joseph, and finally Benjamin. Now, if you look at verse 27, we'll use this as our launching point into the rest of our text. But in verse 27, it says, "Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours the prey, and in the evening, he divides the spoil." This leads us to the first point as we draw near to Jacob's end, the death of Jacob. the death of Jacob. And first we see that Jacob blesses the sons of Israel. Jacob blesses the sons of Israel. Look at verse 28. It says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with the blessing appropriate to him. So Jacob calls these 12 his sons in verse 1 and 2, but here the author, Moses, says that these 12 sons are actually the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you look at verse 28, three times the word blessing or blessed is used. So Jacob here is now blessing his children, and he was the same one blessed by his father Isaac, who was blessed by his father Abraham. We don't have to turn here, but in Genesis 12, God promises this to Abraham, and I'm sure it's familiar to many of you. God tells Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we see that later on in Genesis. In chapter 47, Jacob blesses Pharaoh. In chapter 48, Jacob blesses Joseph's sons Ephraim and Manasseh. And thirdly, here, Jacob finally blesses his 12 sons. One person that I read calls it a triad of Jacob's blessings. These blessings in chapter 49 are on Jacob's sons, whom he now calls tribes. So already we see this nation forming before we even get to the end of the book of Genesis. So he blesses his sons, but that's not all. He charges the sons of Israel. Look with me at verse 29. Then he charged them and said to them, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it purchased from the sons of Heth. Now, this idea of charge is the idea of ordered or commanded. So this is serious business for Jacob. This is more than just, let me relate to my sons where I want to be buried when I die, as just sort of a burial wish. Far from being wishes, Jacob gives burial commands. Now, in our text this morning, this burial site's actually mentioned three times in the span of 19 verses. And when you read it through, though, it may not mean anything to you. Most Christians have no idea who Ephron is, have no idea what Machpelah is, so I'm hoping I can shed some light on that this morning. Turn with me to Genesis 23. Genesis chapter 23. When you initially read this chapter, you may not understand, I didn't understand, how it all fits into the bigger picture in the book of Genesis. You know, why does God's Spirit allocate a whole chapter in Genesis to record a transaction in a field? Well, look first at the context of chapter 23. Sarah has just died, and Abraham needs a place to bury her. He expresses his need to the sons of Heth, who say that he can bury Sarah in one of their choicest graves. Abraham then expresses his desire to bury Sarah in a man's field named Ephron, and then Abraham and Ephron converse about a price. So with that in mind, look at verse 16, and we'll read just a few verses here. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its border were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah facing Mamre, that is Hebron. We'll come back to that Hebron a little bit later today, in the land of Canaan. Verse 20, so the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. Now this explains the what of the cave in the field of Machpelah, but we have yet to look at the why, the significance of that. Here's why. Here's the significance of that land transaction. I'm going to quote MacArthur here. He says, with the words of the transaction, the careful description of the property, and the payment of the stated price, all done before witnesses and at the proper place of business, this is key, ownership of the land officially passed to Abraham, and it was still binding years later in the time of Jacob. And then MacArthur continues and he says this: "This is an important summary because finally, after years of nomadic wandering, Abraham owned a small piece of real estate in the midst of all the land divinely promised to him and to his descendants." Martin Luther briefly follows up and he says, "This he did, this Abraham did, because he believed in the divine promise that Canaan was to be the future home of his descendants." So you see, God made a promise to Abraham of a land with specific geographical boundaries, geographical contours that Genesis 15 explains more about. Abraham purchased a plot of land within that land, and Jacob, who was now living in Egypt, soon dying in Egypt, by faith in the promise of God, tells his sons to bury him there. It was a burial command, not a burial wish. But having done everything that Jacob needed to do, having served the purpose of God in his own generation, like David would do generations later, Jacob fell asleep. Jacob dies in front of the sons of Israel. Look at verse 33. This is the last verse of chapter 49. It says, "When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." Having passed the baton to the next generation, Jacob exhales his final breath and departs to be with his fathers. Now, the same word is used for gathering his feet into the bed and being gathered to his people. We see earlier in Genesis that Abraham breathed his last, and later that Isaac breathed his last, and now we see the third of these patriarchs, Jacob, breathing his last and being gathered to his people. Alfred Edersheim, a Jewish messianic scholar, he says it so beautifully. He says, "Without sigh or struggle," talking about Jacob, "he yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people." And then he says this, and I love it. He says, "Such was the end of Jacob, the most pilgrim-like of the pilgrim fathers." Now we can look at Jacob's admirable example of dying, and we can applaud that example, but do we have the same kind of faith that on our deathbeds we can enter the presence of the Lord without sigh or struggle? I mean, think of the multiplicity of struggles in Jacob's life. We've gone over them over and over in this class. His brother wanted to murder him. He has to flee from his home. He's tricked into marrying a woman he doesn't love. Infertility ran in the family. His father-in-law is his unfair boss. His oldest son had relations with his wife. Two of his sons slaughter all the men in the city of Shechem and mar his name. His daughter Dinah is taken advantage of, and most of his sons sold his favorite son into Egypt and then lied about it. And on top of all of that, a severe famine comes upon him and upon his family. But is that all we know about Jacob when we read Genesis? No, it's not. If that was all that was recorded, that would be a sad picture indeed. And while we do see such sad, hard, evil things happen to Jacob, we nonetheless see a man who's forged and grown by those trials. That alone would be a sufficient blessing, were that all. But in addition, Jacob had such significant and blessed experiences of God himself during the days of his pilgrimage. Turn to Genesis 28. We'll be here just for a little bit. But I love this interaction between God and Jacob. Genesis 28, we'll be looking at verse 10. And as best you can, put yourself here. Put yourself in Jacob's shoes. Verse 10 says, "Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.' Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord, surely Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know it.' He was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now, that text is significant in that it's the first time that God deals personally with Jacob in the entire book of Genesis. Earlier on, Isaac has blessed Jacob twice, but here, God himself shows up and blesses Jacob. And this functions essentially as a reiteration of that foundational Abrahamic promise that we saw in Genesis 12, but with a personal element here. Not only are there sure and sturdy promises in the future for Jacob, but even better, God promises Jacob his personal presence. What a reason to die well. If you're still there, look back up at verse 15, just to briefly focus on it. Repeating what God said to Jacob, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, did this mean Jacob was therefore exempt from all suffering in this life? Hardly. Did it mean he was never downcast, never afraid? No. But that being said, Jacob, a man who had lived 147 years, could look back over the topography of his life map, of all the hills, all the valleys, and could say this near the end of his life, at the very end of his life. Genesis 48 tells us, he says, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who's been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. But you see, after all the tumultuous waves, Jacob, the most pilgrim of the pilgrim patriarchs, dies well. He dies nobly. And the question I have for us today, for you today, is do you think upon your dying day ever? Those of you who are older, you know that the time that you have is much shorter than those whose sunrise has just begun, statistically speaking. But even for those of us who are younger, death is no respecter of persons. Short caskets are laid beside long caskets. Many gravestones have different start dates, but the same end dates. Let's ask the Lord to teach us to number our days that we may present to him a heart of wisdom, as Psalm 90 speaks of. But for those of us in Christ, I want to offer encouragement. You see, Jacob could die well with 1/100th the amount of divine revelation that we have. If he could die well with that relative fraction of the light of promise, how much more should we die well who have the full blazing noonday sun of all of the promises in Christ Jesus, all of the New Testament epistles that tell us about our eternal inheritance, about Jesus being the light of that city for eternity. One of the most well-known and well-loved Puritans, Thomas Brooks. Anyone heard of Thomas Brooks before? At Countryside, I thought there'd be a few hands. Okay. He wrote a small work titled, A Saint's Last Day is His Best Day. And he bases this little work on Ecclesiastes 12:1, which says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. And I was just so encouraged as I was reading portions of this and wanted to include it here. He says this, he says, a believer's dying day is his best day. His dying day is better than his birthday. First, Brooks mentions that death is a change of place. So he's talking about believers, and he says, a believer changes earth for heaven, a wilderness for a Canaan, an Egypt for a land of Goshen, a dunghill for a palace. But Brooks also says this, he says, death is a change of enjoyments. I love what he says here. He says, it's a change of our more dark and obscure enjoyments of God for a more clear and sweet enjoyment of God. And then he says this, and I love this. He says, this is upon the heart of believers. Lord, let us be burnt up so we may see thee more in all thy glorious manifestations. Let us be poor. Let us be anything so that we may be taken up into a more clear enjoyment of yourself. Ask them that live highest in the enjoyment of God, what is your greatest burden? And they will tell you, this is our greatest burden, that our apprehensions of God are no more clear, that we cannot see him face to face, whom our souls do dearly love. Oh, but now in heaven, saints shall have a clear vision of God. There be no clouds nor mists in heaven. Now go back to Genesis 49, if you're not there already. If Jacob could die like that, in full assurance of God being able to accomplish what he had promised, how much more should we be able to die courageously, knowing that the Lord will bring us who are his to his heavenly kingdom? You see, we want to pass from this life into eternity like a saint from old did, John Hyatt. I love this story, but one person relates it like this. He says, when John Hyatt lay a dying, One of his friends said, "Mr. Hyatt, can you now trust your soul with Jesus?" "Man," he said, "trust him with one soul? That is nothing. I could trust him with a million souls if I had them. I know that he is able to save all who trust in him." But going back to Jacob, one commentator I read said that Jacob leaves one part of his family that's alive, and joins another part of his family who had just passed away. So we see that Jacob has blessed his sons. He's commanded his sons concerning his burial. And finally, having done everything, he falls asleep in death. Which leads us to the second point on your outline, the burial of Jacob. The burial of Jacob, and specifically, the fact that Jacob is mourned by Joseph. Now, this portion leads us now into the last chapter of the book of Genesis. It takes us also to the broader narrative that focuses on Joseph that we started the Sunday school class in chapter 37. But look with me at verse 1. It says, "Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him." I love seeing Joseph's affection here for his dad. We see the intensity of Joseph's affection. He falls on his father's face. We see the sensitivity of Joseph's affection. He weeps over him. And then we see the clarity of Joseph's affection. He kisses him. And we see here that it's good for believers to show proper affection. See, stoicism isn't godly. Stoicism isn't manly. Rather, it's subhuman. God programmed us with emotions. And while our emotions ought not to control us or lead us, we must have them and demonstrate them properly. If you read the Psalms, you see over and over that there's mourning and there's also rejoicing, and sometimes in the same psalm. And when you consider David the psalmist, who was a king and a warrior, a man who had fought many battles, no one would argue that he was soft or wimpy or effeminate, and yet no one in the Old Testament is more full of affection and full of manifesting, demonstrating that affection as King David. But forget about King David. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When Lazarus was sick and Jesus knew full well that he would raise him from the dead, he still weeps over him. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Like Joseph, our affection for those whom we love ought to be fervent, especially for believers. 1 Peter 4:8 tells us, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. And Paul joins in his voice with Peter and he says, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. But you see, the death of believers reveals a paradox. For believers today, they've just entered the rest of their master. They've entered the gates of their Father, their Savior, their Comforter. They've left behind their sinful flesh. They've left behind the devil's temptations. They've left behind a corrupt world. But those of us who are believers that are left face the aftermath of that. We're still in the world. We miss them. We mourn over them. Our hearts break when we see their lifeless body in a coffin, a mere shell of who they were. But why do we mourn over them? If they're in heaven, if they're in the very presence of the all-satisfying God, why shouldn't we only rejoice? Why is there sadness at all? Well, think back with me earlier at this very book, earlier in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. Chapter 3 tells us in a narrative way what Paul explains in a theological way in Romans 5. In Romans 5, Paul says, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all had sinned. You see, the reason we grieve over death is because it's not the original design. It's wrong. It's off. It's a disruption of what should have been. It's a distortion of that beautiful, harmonious universe that God had made. Just as when you see the devastating aftermath of a wildfire, it should break your heart. You see shriveled trees, collapsed houses, and burnt corpses strewn about, and you look at it and you say, something went desperately wrong here. This isn't right. So even here, our minds should fix upon the deliverer promised to Eve and Adam in Genesis chapter 3, who would rectify the problem that man initiated by our rebellion. The theme of the Messiah, of course, is traced from chapter 3 all the way through chapter 49 through to the end of Scripture. But while we ought to grieve over death, for believers, it's an intermingled grief. It's not just sadness. I'm sure you're familiar with this, but 1 Thessalonians 4, which explains the rapture, I'd invite you to turn there with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with this text, but I don't know what you're currently going through or what you're facing, so I hope it's an encouragement to you. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is trying to provide comfort to the believers in Thessalonica, and he says this, beginning in verse 13. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." And then here's the application of that doctrine. "Therefore, comfort one another with those words." You see, the comfort's in the fact that those of our believing friends and family will for a certainty be resurrected and caught up with Christ in the air. Therefore, we can have comfort in their safety and in our being reunited with them. But you see, those who aren't in Christ but still have some loose semblance of Christian theology, they'll try to comfort themselves with things like, "Oh, I'll see them again." But the sad truth of the matter is, if one or the other or both are not in Christ, they won't see them again. It's wishful thinking. It's pretend. But you see, Christianity isn't like that at all. It's not hope in that sense. It's full expectancy kind of hope. You see, because the Lord Jesus Christ has literally, physically, bodily been raised from the dead, we who are in Christ will be resurrected. We will be reunited with all the saints from all the ages on that great day. His resurrection wasn't figurative, it was literal. So you see that Jacob has died. He's died, he's been gathered with his fathers, and Joseph has grieved over him. But now we turn to the next segment. Jacob is embalmed and mourned by the Egyptians. Jacob is embalmed and mourned by the Egyptians. Look with me at verse 2. Verse 2 of chapter 49. "Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Regarding embalming, what I found was that the brain was taken out through the nose. An incision was made. Yeah, what are y'all having for lunch later today? The brain was taken out through the nose. An incision was made on the left side and all the intestines extracted except the kidneys and the heart. Then the body was filled with various spices. And for whatever reason, they said except frankincense. Now, during the 70-day process of mummification, the brain was removed and a paste-like substance was put in its place. And apparently, according to the Egyptians, the reason for mummifying was to preserve the body from decomposition because they thought that otherwise the body wouldn't be fit to receive the soul. In fact, spices were such a prevalent aspect of this process that the word for embalming actually comes from a Hebrew word which literally means to spice. The spices were the means by which the corpse was preserved. And some of those spices included cassia, gum, and myrrh. Can anyone think of another person in Scripture who was buried by a person named Joseph and had myrrh poured on them? Christ himself. John 19 explains this in detail when Joseph of Arimathea, along with Nicodemus, they buried Christ and used myrrh with the burial. And interestingly enough, according to the first century Roman historian, that the period of mourning for an Egyptian ruler, for a king, was 72 days. And our text says that Jacob was mourned 70 days. So this would have been a supreme honor poured upon the head of the father of Joseph, who preserved a whole nation and really the known world. But think of it, 70 days of mourning. We can just read over that quickly. But think about this. If you started mourning mid-October, your last day of mourning would be Christmas Day. That's a lot of mourning. But it was appropriate, especially when we have God's revelation in Genesis on Jacob's significance in redemptive history. But what happens after this point? What happens when you get to the 71st day or so? Well, if you're in Egypt, Jacob's burial wishes are granted. If you're in Egypt, we see what happens. Verse 4, when the days of mourning for him were past, in other words, after the 70 days, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, behold, I am about to die in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return.'" Verse 6, Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father as he made you swear." By the time we read through verse 6, Joseph has now two promises that he has to keep. First, he has the promise to Jacob concerning his burial. And second, he has the promise to Pharaoh concerning his return. Joseph recounts to Pharaoh the promise that he made to Jacob concerning his burial and then uses that as a basis on which to leave Egypt. So Joseph asks for the favor and Pharaoh grants it. Ultimately, God grants it. This recalls to mind what we've seen earlier in the life of Joseph in Egypt. We saw his favor with Potiphar in chapter 39, his favor with the jailer, and his former favor with the Pharaoh. As Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the heart of the Lord." Our supreme God can do whatever he wants. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever he pleases. How unstoppable is the execution of his will. God ultimately is the one who grants favor to Joseph through this channel of Pharaoh. Now, with all this in place, we turn to Jacob's funeral entourage to Canaan. Jacob's funeral entourage to Canaan. Look at verse 7. "So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the household of Joseph, and his brothers, and his father's household. They left only their little ones and their flocks, and their herds in the land of Goshen." And then verse 9, "There also went up with them both chariots and horsemen." It was a very great company. And indeed, it was a very great company. I mean, just look at the multitude of actors here in play. The only exception that our text gives is the little ones, the flocks, and the herds. And this was helpful. One commentator I read said that the chariots and the horsemen essentially functioned as a guard for this entourage to the land of promise. But I love the continuity in Scripture. In Genesis 12, after Abraham lies about Sarah and a former Pharaoh takes her, God sends plagues on Egypt. And what is that Pharaoh's response? Well, according to verse 20, we read that Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him. They escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. So just as Joseph was escorted by Pharaoh's men out of Egypt, so was Abraham three generations before. And not only that, but 400 years after the escort of Joseph, the Egyptians again send an army out during Israel's exodus. Interestingly enough, though, at the time of the exodus, the Israelites are carrying Joseph's bones up to bury them in Canaan. So in this entourage, Joseph carries up Israel's bones, and the next entourage, 400 years later, Israel carries up Joseph's bones. But regarding this present entourage of the deceased Jacob, the Egyptians did well to honor such a man as Jacob. To be sure, Pharaoh didn't understand half of the man of God that Jacob was. He probably didn't understand how Jacob walked by faith, not by sight, how many rich experiences he had with his God, how many promises were made by Yahweh directly to him. You see, the Egyptians were giving honor to whom honor was due, and yet doing so most likely oblivious as to the true character of this patriarch, which tells us that we ought indeed to honor those men and women of God who walk by faith, those alive today and those in church history and those in biblical history. Just as the Egyptians honored Jacob, we also ought to honor Jacob, and for greater reason, because we have scripture that tells us the specifics of why we should honor Jacob. But this takes us to letter E on the outline. Jacob greatly mourned over by many. Jacob greatly mourned over by many. Look at verse 10. "When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation. And he observed 7 days mourning for his father. Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians.' Therefore it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan." First, notice the route itself. Twice in the text, we see that the location of this threshing floor was beyond the Jordan. We see that in verse 10, and then we see it in verse 11. So Joseph and his Egyptian caravan could have taken the more direct path to Canaan, but instead they take
the longer route. Remember, Egypt is on the west of the land of Canaan, and beyond the Jordan is on the east side of the Jordan, and therefore on the east of Canaan. Essentially, the travelers would need to go through the desert and around the Dead Sea before traveling up the east side of the Jordan. But notice with me, not just the route that they took, notice the destination, at least the first destination. Verse 10, it's called the threshing floor of Atad. Now, a threshing floor was essentially a level, hard-beaten plot in the open air on which sheaves of grain were threshed. So this Hebrew-Egyptian caravan finally reaches this threshing floor, and what do? Well, look at verse 10. They lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation. There's a play on words here. In verse 9, we read that there was a very great company. Here, we read of a very great lamentation. The Hebrew word here, kabed, is the same in both cases. In other words, the kabed caravan let out a kabed lamentation. This word great is also the same Hebrew word translated as severe. Up until this verse, the word is only used in relation to famines and translated as severe. Once in reference to the severe famine in Abraham's days and then the rest in Joseph's days. But at chapter 50, verse 9, it's no longer used in a famine context. At 50, verse 9, it's translated as a great company. Verse 10, a sorrowful lamentation. Verse 11, a grievous mourning. The location of this threshing floor, which is also called Goren HaAtad, is currently, even to this day, unidentifiable. Scholars don't know where it's at. In fact, this lamentation was so great that the Canaanites currently residing in the land, they recognize how great of a mourning this was. Put yourself in their situation. Could you imagine today, working at the office, all of a sudden you look out your window, you see hundreds or thousands of tanks rolling down the street, soldiers, all these other people making a loud wailing sound, crying as they walk down the street. You'd probably ask some questions. But this large traveling assembly doesn't stay put at the threshing floor. This isn't their final destination, which leads to the next part of the story. Jacob's burial wishes are fulfilled. Jacob's burial wishes are fulfilled. Look at verse 12. Thus his sons did for him as he had charged them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. So you see, after arriving at the threshing floor of Atad and after mourning, verse 13 tells us they carried the body of Jacob to the land of Canaan and specifically to the cave in the field of Machpelah. Now, to get here, they either had to go around the lower tip of the Dead Sea or else go across the Jordan River. Now, we've already dug into the backstory of Genesis 23 on this cave, but I want to give you a little more information about it. This cave, it turns out, is in the city of Hebron. Hebron is about 20 miles from Jerusalem and surrounded by mountains. And if you read 1 Kings 2, you see that David makes this his royal residence and reigns there for 7 years before transferring his capital to Jerusalem. The place where this could very well be today, and I didn't know this till I studied it, is marked by a Muslim mosque under which the remains of those patriarchs are supposedly buried. Jacob has blessed his sons. Jacob has died, and now Jacob has finally been buried by Joseph and his brothers. On Joseph's part, he's fulfilled his oath to his father. His father is now buried with his father and grandfather, followers of the same God in the same land with the same promises. And while these patriarchs' bodies are still somewhere in Hebron, turned to dust somewhere, buried and rotted, we know from Scripture it will not always be so. Just as Tom said this morning, just as our Lord Jesus Christ shouted, "Lazarus, come forth!" And the man who had died came forth, so will all the believing dead who hear the voice of the Son of God on the last day. When God the Son, Jesus Christ, comes riding on the swift clouds of heaven, on the clouds of glory, it's as if he will say to all the elect who have ever died, "Come forth." It's as if we see it before our eyes. Jesus shouts, and Adam and Eve's dust is formed into a resurrected body and reunited with their soul. The last trumpet is blown and Jacob comes bursting forth through this mosque in Hebron to join that great family reunion in the air. Joshua, David, all the believing kings burst out of their tombs in Jerusalem. Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Whitfield, Wesley, Warfield, Spurgeon, Ryle, all the saints who have ever lived will be gathered to the Lord Jesus Christ and will follow him as he wages war against his enemies and as he sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem, as Tom's been talking about. But here's a beautiful thing. If you're in Christ, you will be there too. It's not a myth. It's not false hope. It isn't wishful thinking or simply wanting it to be true. You see, as Acts tells us, God furnished proof to all men by raising Jesus, his son, from the dead. And by virtue of that objective reality, all of us in Christ have that certain expectation and hope to meet our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again. So often I think we miss that, but we need to live in the expectancy of that, to rest our heads on the pillow of that promise. You see, we have promises from God that we can cling to in death, just as Jacob did. Abraham died in faith. Isaac died in faith. Jacob died in faith, knowing that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. You see, they all believed in God who justifies the ungodly, and as a result, it was credited to them as righteousness. As Genesis 15 says, that's how Jacob could die so nobly. That's how Jacob could die as he did. This Jacob, whose life was filled with turmoil, filled with sorrow, knew that he had, as Hebrew says, a better possession and a lasting one. So how right was it for him to die peacefully? How right also for him to be lamented by these people with such fervency and buried with such dignity? I love what one author says. He says, the burials of Jacob and Joseph stand like bookends on either side of this family's experience. Jacob was buried at the beginning of the time of Israel in Egypt, and Joseph was buried at the end after the Exodus. Another author says this. He says, life in the land first became possible through a grave. Through a grave, the group put down roots in the land, referring to Genesis 23. The grave is the maternal origin and the final refuge. But now we come to the last place in our text. Look with me at Jacob's burial followed by a return to Egypt. Jacob's burial is followed by a return to Egypt. The last verse in our text. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. So here, Joseph finally fulfills the second part of his promise. He first honors his father by fulfilling his wishes, and then honors his promise to Pharaoh by returning back to Egypt and not just staying in the promised land. And not just Joseph, but all the brothers return back to Egypt. The family of Jacob doesn't stay in Canaan, but they return to the pagan empire. You see, our God, who is precisely faithful in his promises, foretold that to Abraham just a few generations prior. You don't have to turn there, but in Genesis 15, God makes his famous covenant with Abraham. And he says this, he says, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, talking about Egypt, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, Egypt, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. You see, the last patriarch, Jacob, who had personally conversed with the Almighty God, had finally been buried with his fathers. And after Jeff's lesson next week, there will be about 430 years before God intervenes again in Exodus chapter 1. But when he does intervene in Egypt, then the Pharaohs will know and the Egyptians will know yet again that Yahweh is God. And Israel will know that God has always been faithful to his promises. He was faithful to Abraham. He was faithful to Isaac. He was faithful to Jacob. And if you're in Christ, he's faithful to you. You see, just because Jacob had been buried and silent in the grave doesn't mean God had forgotten Jacob and the promises that he had made to Jacob. Though Jacob's body had been rotting in a Hebron tomb, the faithful mercies of Yahweh weren't mummified with him. But as we come to application this morning, if you aren't in Christ, as only God knows the hearts of all men, you need to see this morning the unexplainable power that God gives to his people to die nobly, to die in peace. What an apologetic for the Christian faith, to die without fear. I mean, think of those telling inscriptions on the catacombs of believers. And there's thousands of things just like them. Men who would go to the stake singing praises to God as they were about to be burnt to ashes. Men with such a contempt, and women with such a contempt of the world and readiness to embrace Christ, even in the flames. But where does that come from? That doesn't come from the world. You see, our greatest enemy, your greatest enemy, is death. Physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. You see, one day your body will stop working, and your soul will be detached from your body, and you'll be forever cut off from the life of God. And forever endure what the Bible calls the lake of fire. Tom's been talking about that the past few weeks. If you ask the question, well, how do you know that God hates sin? How do you know God judges sin? Just look at the tombs. Look at Jacob's tomb. Look at all the cemeteries that you pass. Listen to the ambulance sounds. All of those create a choir of voices that tell you that death is certain. Judgment is coming. But to make sense of that judgment, we have to work our way upstream to see where this judgment flows from. You see, the judgment flows from the most pure and inconceivably righteous God. He's full of love, full of life, full of light. And because he's righteous, because he loves righteousness, he must of necessity hate sin. All sin, every sin, each sin, loud sins, quiet sins, respectable sins, gross sins, sins of the mind, sins of words, sins of attitude, sins of action. I was thinking about this as I was preparing my lesson, and it really struck me. I know it intellectually, but it really sank into me as I was thinking about it. But do you realize that God is so holy that he will send a person to hell for a white lie? Did you know that God is so holy that he will eternally judge a fleeting, lustful thought? Do you realize that one bad attitude, that one word of gossip, that one laugh, one chuckle, one smile at someone's expense is enough to inflict upon yourself the judgment of God? You see, when we really stop and realize this, the news of God's initiative in rescuing sinners becomes extremely relevant to our lives. You see, it'd be amazing if God simply wafted his hand and casually said, forgiven, but then he wouldn't be just because sin demands a penalty and he just winked at our sin. After all the threats, mankind would say, after all, God was just pulling our leg. He isn't holy. He isn't concerned about sin. It was just an empty threat. Like a lot of parents today, they give empty threats, but it's not backed by anything. I'm sure you've heard this glorious news before, but in case you haven't, I want to repeat it for you. And for those in Christ, I hope it just encourages you thinking and meditating about the gospel and to have hearts of thanksgiving. But it starts with this: God sent his only begotten Son into the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, the Lord Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, Jesus Christ lived the life that you should have lived and that I should have lived on every level, on the thought level, the word level, the action level, the motive level, even the inclination and the attitude level. He kept God's law perfectly. And on the cross, God the Son spilled his blood for the sins of all who would trust in him. You see, it was nothing less than the blood of God that flowed on Good Friday. To quote another teacher that I heard this from that was just excellent, he said, God's wrath, as it were, was burning itself out in the heart of Jesus. Hell came to Calvary that day, and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our stead. Do you realize that because of the glory of just who Jesus is, that he could fully absorb and cancel our sin debt in just 6 hours on the cross? And just as we'll celebrate a week from today, the Son of God was raised with power. He burst through the grave, and because of that resurrection, that true historical fact of the resurrection, all who are his are guaranteed the forgiveness of sins and a resurrected life like his. That includes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and you if you would but come to Christ. As Tom mentioned before, what is coming to Christ but the giving up of the whole self to the whole Christ? When you come to Jesus, you're entrusting yourself to him. You are, as it were, gathering up everything you are and putting it into his hands, entrusting him for salvation and the surrender of your entire person to him. You see, it's not by works that we're saved. It's not doing good deeds. It's simply turning from the pursuit of sin by doing a 180-degree turn to follow Christ. Far from being by works, you're coming to Jesus as a beggar, crying out to him, begging him, calling out to him, pleading with him to save you, and trusting in him and his supreme work of atonement for sin. I love what John 6:37 says. It says, all that the Father, and this is Jesus talking, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. If people have all sorts of excuses for not coming to Christ, well, I'm unique, I'm specific, I'm not that good, I'm not that bad. Jesus says, come to me, come to me. So I would beg you to come to Christ today that you may know the life that is in Jesus. But if you are in Christ this morning, there's just a few ways that I think we can apply our lesson. Number one, prepare your heart to die well. Prepare your heart to die well. You see, no one knows the day of their death. You may have 50 more years, or as Scripture says, perhaps this very night your soul is required of you. Are you living in such a way that you would be ashamed if you were to die today or tomorrow? It's hard to imagine if we get blue in the face about things in this life that are of no profit, like entertainment or sports or celebrities or whatever superficial thing, that we're really readying our hearts for the day of our entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, look at Jacob. He wasn't fretting on his deathbed over his crops or his donkey or his cattle or the Egyptian races, if they had that kind of thing back then, or betting or whatever. He's not concerned about any of that. You see, Jacob was meditating and speaking about the last days, even about the Messiah from the tribe of Judah. And so my question to you, my question to myself, do we meditate and speak on those things? Is it important to you? Do you do so with your family like Jacob did? That can be one of the hardest places to do it, is with your family. Do you do it with your family like Jacob did? So I want to say again, prepare your heart to die well for Christ, to die nobly and courageously. Remind and refresh yourselves of the clear promises of eternal life that are ours in Christ. And just the second point of application, it's good to weep over those who have died, but not as those who have no hope. Recently, I was on the phone with a brother who had a family friend, a Christian woman, who found out that she had about 24 hours to live. And he texted me, we talked on the phone, and he cried. And it was good that he cried. It's subhuman not to cry. But you see, when we cry for believers, we don't cry as those without hope. You see, the patriarchs knew more theology about the end times than we give them credit for. But even the best of them had no idea what we know in the new covenant. They didn't know about Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 and the whole book of Romans. They didn't know any of that. But we do. How much more should we have hope? How much more should we have a joyful expectation that death isn't the end? That one day the bridegroom will burst out of heaven and all those saints from all the ages, even those loved ones that died in Christ, the same ones you wept over, even people in this church that you wept over, the ones whose funerals you went to, will all be gathered together into the eternal family reunion of God. All of those sad days will forever be gone. The everlasting gladness will commence, and thus all of Christ's people will be with him, fellowshipping with one another and delighting and rejoicing over Jesus himself into the ages of the ages. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for such a Savior as Jesus Christ. I pray that you would prepare our hearts, Lord, to die well, whether that's today, whether that's 50 years from now, to always have a mind of our deathbed, not in a morose way, but in a biblical way, a joyful way, and that we may be a testimony to those who are lost, that we might lead them to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that this would fuel us to share Christ, to exalt Christ in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would use us to prepare us this week for Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, the two best days of the year. Lord, we love you, we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.